Well, when I was in the fifth grade, I got my first pair of glasses. And, you know, I didn't know that my vision was fuzzy until then. I genuinely thought that no one else could read the blackboard from the back of the room either. And the doctor explained that I was nearsighted. I needed corrective lenses so my eyes could focus properly. And I can still remember how amazed I was when I put those glasses on for the first time. I could actually see individual blades of grass, when before it was just this kind of green smudge. I could see with a clarity that took my breath away. And at first, you know, at first I was embarrassed to wear my glasses. I was concerned my peers would make fun of me. You know, they'd call me four eyes or whatever. And my eye doctor was a wise man. He told my parents not to force me to wear my glasses because he already knew something that I would learn soon enough. Focused vision is a whole lot better than fuzzy vision. And being able to see clearly is better than the silly taunts of children. And it wasn't long before I was wearing those glasses all the time. Well, I transitioned to contacts for decades, and in the last couple of years, I had to go back to glasses. Why? Well, really the same basic reason. As my eyes age, my doctor told me that I would begin to see better now with glasses rather than contacts. So I want to see as well as I can. So I'm back to glasses now. So here's what I want you and me to think about today. How we see God, how we see life, how we see the world that we live in, how we see truth is a matter of vision. Not physical vision, of course, but spiritual vision, perception. And our spiritual vision, our perception of God, the world, truth, life, etc. Well, it can be either focused or fuzzy. And God sent his son Jesus into this world to correct, so to speak, our fuzzy spiritual vision and enable us to focus clearly on who God is and what life is truly all about. KISS, keep it simple, saint. That's the title of this message series that we're working through in the book of 1 John. And again, by simple, I don't mean shallow, I don't mean superficial, or even easy necessarily. Instead, what I mean is that following Jesus doesn't need to be complicated, doesn't need to be confusing. It's really pretty simple and straightforward to follow Jesus. And you may recall that John, in this letter, he kept bringing up these three tests or marks of spiritual authenticity for a follower of Jesus. How do you know you're a Christian? How do you know anybody else is a Christian? Well, the first test was doctrinal accuracy. Get Jesus right, what Jesus did, who Jesus is. The second test was growth in a godly lifestyle. I mean, if you talk about Jesus on Sunday, well, walk like Jesus the rest of the week. God doesn't expect you to be perfect, but he sure does expect you and me to make progress. The third mark or test was loving God's people. God is love, and so people who belong to Jesus love God. They love everyone who loves Jesus, and they even extend that love to those who don't love Jesus yet. So let's look at the passages that we want to drill down on today and think about those a bit more. And I want you to see if you can guess which of those three tests or marks that John is focused on in the verses that we're going to read. So if you would, turn with me in your Bible to 1 John, toward the back of the New Testament, find chapter 2 in either in your own Bible, the Blue Pew Bible, if you don't have one, your tablet, your phone, whatever. And I'm reading from the New International Version today. And I'm going to begin at verse 18, rather, of chapter 2 of 1 John. And you listen along as I read this passage, please. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And then I want us to go over to chapter 4 and read the first 6 verses in that chapter, because it's a very similar theme to what we just read. So chapter 4 of 1 John, beginning at verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world, and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. So, I would suggest to you that John was focusing here on the first test or the first mark, the mark of doctrinal accuracy, particularly as it pertained to Jesus, who he is, what he did. And he was encouraging the Jesus followers that he knew and loved to be discerning, be perceptive, make sure that your spiritual vision is focused and not fuzzy. And, you know, that's a decision and a choice that still exists for us even today. So here's the first question I'd like us to work through today. What causes my spiritual vision to be fuzzy? Why does anybody have fuzzy spiritual vision? Well, the first answer to that question is obvious, and we don't really need to spend a whole lot of time on it. It's my own sinfulness. The Bible makes it only too clear that every human being is born with fuzzy spiritual vision, so to speak, because of something called sin. And sin has a way of making all of us nearsighted about God, the world, truth, what matters in life. A second answer is closely aligned with that first one, spiritual deception. I wonder, have you ever wondered why some people just can't seem to understand or accept what Jesus did and who he is? I mean, no matter what you say to them, no matter what they hear, it just never sinks in. Well, here's your ultimate answer. The Bible says Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. The Bible says that you and I live in a world that includes supernatural beings of immense power and influence, Satan or the devil and other demonic spirits. They were created by God, but they now are in utter rebellion against him. They're doing everything in their power to thwart the advance of God's kingdom, even as we speak. Now, they're not going to succeed, but they can and they will do great damage until Jesus returns. And one of Satan's most potent weapons is deception. Getting people to believe lies about God, about Jesus, about life, about what is true and what is false. And so it's very important for you and me to learn how to be discerning. And that's what John was implying when he wrote here, "Do not believe everyone who claims to speak by the Spirit. You must test them to see if the Spirit they have comes from God, for there are many false prophets in the world." In other words, yes, there is the Holy Spirit, but there were back then, and there are still today, other spirit beings seeking to deceive human beings. And sometimes those demonic spirits will hide behind very dynamic, highly intellectual, incredibly charming, and super persuasive people whose words and influence can lead even genuine Jesus followers astray. By the way, that was apparently how John understood Antichrist. You know, this is really one of the few places that the actual title shows up in the New Testament. John regarded Antichrist not so much as this really bad dude that's going to come in the distant future, but more as a group of false prophets present and active in his own day. They'd once been active among Christians in his own day and time, but now their hypocrisy had been revealed. And for John, Antichrist was demonstrated primarily in the rejection of who Jesus was and who Jesus is, key truths about Jesus. These were inspired by these demonic beings, he says here. But if someone claims to be a prophet and does not acknowledge the truth about Jesus, that person is not from God. Such a person has the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard is coming into the world and indeed is already here. So Antichrist, for John anyway, was and still is a spirit of deception about who Jesus is and what Jesus did. So that gets us then to a third cause or reason for fuzzy spiritual vision about God, truth, what matters in life. What's that? Being wrong about who Jesus is and being wrong about what Jesus did. And boy, was that happening big time in John's day. You see, there was this group of influential teachers, supposedly Christian, who were rejecting the centrality of Jesus. Some denied that Jesus was God in human flesh, as he claimed to be. Others argue that Jesus was just really an ordinary man who, at the time of his baptism, became inhabited by the Spirit of God, and then the Holy Spirit left him just before the crucifixion. And so they believed that for God to connect himself with this material and physical world by actually becoming a human being, that would somehow diminish God and diminish God's nature, and coming down to earth as a human was something that God would not or could not allow himself to do. That's what they were teaching. That's what they believed. And getting Jesus wrong, who he is, what he did, you know, it is just as prevalent a reason for fuzzy spiritual vision today as it was back in John's day. We are besieged by all kinds of alternatives to the Christian faith today. Other major world religions, cults that claim to be Christian but aren't. And then, you know, just philosophical outlooks that don't look religious on the surface, but are actually deeply religious all the same. And what do all of those alternatives have in common? Here's what's interesting. Even though they might revere Jesus and respect Jesus to some extent, nevertheless, they deprive Jesus of his rightful place. And here's what they usually deny. They usually deny the fact that he is both fully God and fully human. And they refuse to acknowledge what he did on the cross and at the empty tomb as being absolutely essential for people to ever connect with God. Those are the two issues where they usually go wrong. Let me give you three examples. I mean, we could talk about hundreds of examples, but let me just mention three this morning. Islam is the second largest worldwide religion after Christianity. What is Islam's view of Jesus? Muslims revere Jesus as a great prophet, but they deny the fact that he is God. Nor do they believe that Jesus actually died on the cross. It's unthinkable to a Muslim that God would allow an anointed prophet like Jesus to be crucified. Islam gets Jesus wrong. There are some 6 to 7 million Mormons in the United States. There's about 14 million around the world. Mormonism is a cult, although many of its members sincerely believe it to be a form of Christianity. And folks, these are good moral people. They're patriotic. I mean, that's why a lot of folk buy into Mormonism. But it's anything but Christian. If you want to know more about Mormonism, you should speak with Dave and Shirley Smith in our church, because Dave was a Mormon for many years. Mormons believe that Jesus' incarnation was the result of an actual physical relationship between God and Mary. They believe that Jesus was a God, but they also believe that any human being, you and me, we can all become a God. Salvation is the result of our faith and good works, which diminishes the place and the essentiality of Jesus' death and resurrection. So just like Muslims, Mormons might revere Jesus, but they don't get him or what he accomplished right. Mormonism get Jesus wrong. There's two sociologists, I think this was back like 2005, 2007, somewhere in there. Two sociologists gave an interesting name to what I believe is the actual religion of most Americans: moralistic therapeutic deism. I know that's kind of a long title. Moralistic therapeutic deism. I just call it MTD for short. Now, what on earth is moralistic therapeutic deism? Well, see, here's the thing. It's not an organized religious group. It doesn't have a headquarters somewhere. It's more of a philosophy. It's more of a worldview. And MTD believes that there's a God who, somewhere out there, who created the world and who watches over human beings. He wants us to be good and nice to each other, and he more or less exists to meet our needs. And the central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about yourself. And MTD also tries to revere Jesus as a good man, but diminishes him at the same time. Because you see, whether he was fully God or fully man is totally irrelevant to somebody that buys into this viewpoint. His death and resurrection are also irrelevant, because at the end of the day, people go to heaven when they die because they've been good in this life, not because of any connection to Jesus or what he did for them at the cross in the empty tomb. So moralistic therapeutic deism, MTD, also gets Jesus wrong. The religion, and I use quotes there, but that's really what it is, the religion of MTD puts great stock in sincerity. Have you ever heard well-meaning people say, you know, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere? You know, folks, sincerity is admirable, to be sure, but it doesn't make something true. If you believe a lie to be true, your sincerity doesn't transform the lie into truth. Let's say there's a nurse who gives a hospital patient the wrong medication and he dies as a result. The nurse was completely sincere, but her sincerity didn't alter the outcome. Or let's say that there's a man who wants to drive from Chicago to New York City. No amount of sincerity will get him to his destination, particularly if he sincerely believes that the way you get there is to head for Los Angeles. Sincerity is great, but only when it's actually invested in what is true. Vishal Mangalwadi is a Christian scholar from India. And back in 2011, he visited a Christian university in our country. And he did something interesting. He went to a couple of classes and he asked these Christian students this question. How many of you would still believe Christianity if you found out tomorrow that Christianity was not true? God never became a man, Jesus did not die for our sins, and that he did not rise from the dead. And half the students still put up their hand. You see, those sincere students had grown up in Christian homes, they'd gone to church all their lives. Now they were attending a Christian university, and they'd respected their elders who taught them that Christianity was all about faith, and it really didn't have that much to do with truth. And you see, that's the problem, and Mangalwadi made an interesting observation. He argues that Christianity has lost ground in America because 20th century evangelicals like you and me branded ourselves as the party of faith. Just faith. Have faith. And secularism, think of the sciences, academia, the media, etc. Well, they became the party of truth. And maybe that's one reason why 70% of Christian young people give up meaningful involvement with the church when they grow up, because they want, in their minds, to know the truth. And we've just been telling them, well, it's all about faith. And what happened was is that secularism has acquired the truth brand in our culture by default, because maybe we followers of Christ have said, well, don't worry about whether it's true or not, just have faith. Just hope that it's true. Be sincere about it. And we don't really promote the knowledge of the truth. John believed, and he taught, that being accurate about who Jesus is and what Jesus did is all important. It's one of three marks or tests that a person, a teacher, a religious leader, is authentically a follower of Jesus and is communicating the truth. Here's what he says. But if anyone claims to be a prophet and does not acknowledge the truth about Jesus, that person is not from God. The spiritual vision is fuzzy. And those who buy into their inadequate understanding of Jesus are going to have fuzzy spiritual vision as well. So the bottom line, follower of Jesus, is to be perceptive. Be discerning. Truth matters. So here's a second question. What enables my spiritual vision to be focused? How do I get focused vision? How do I keep focused vision? And John might have answered that question like this. So you must remain faithful to what you have been taught from the beginning. If you do, you will remain in fellowship with the Son and with the Father. Now, don't misunderstand what John said there. You know, just because some belief is really old and has been around for a long time doesn't make it true. You can have old lies as well as old truth. And just because the very first Christians believed something to be true about Jesus doesn't make it true either. No, it's true because it always was and is the truth. The truth about God, the truth about Jesus, the truth about what matters most, and the truth about life itself. It's the truth that never stops being the truth. So what is that truth that just never changes? It's always going to be true yesterday, today, tomorrow. Well, first, through Jesus, God shows us who he is. You know, many people picture God as this kind of distant, aloof, remote person, too busy to be bothered with us. But Jesus made it clear that God wanted to have a relationship with you and me by sending himself and his Son. And those four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give us the opportunity to see what God is really like. How? In Jesus. Jesus' words are God's words to us. And through the stories about Jesus that we read there, we see what's important to God. We see God's heart for human beings. In Jesus, we see God's love and compassion. We see his willingness to forgive and embrace us despite our rebellion against him. In Jesus, we see that God took the initiative by going to all of this trouble to stoop down and letting us know who he is. Hear again what Jesus said about himself. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak are not my own, but my Father who lives in me does his work through me. And so, friends, when you and I grab onto that fundamental truth that Jesus, this human being, is also God, then we realize that God is revealing himself to you and to me. Through Jesus, God shows us who he is. Second, through Jesus, God invites us into a relationship with himself. Now, right here, we run into a real problem. The problem is that God is just. And on the one hand, that's not a problem because we want God to uphold justice. You know, we hear stories every day that anger and frustrate us, people taking advantage of other people, people dehumanizing other human beings, and we get righteously indignant, right? Yeah. So wanting God to be just, well, that's a good thing. But on the other hand, the problem is that if God is going to be completely and perfectly just, eventually the sentence or the penalty is going to fall on you and me as well. Because when we're completely honest with ourselves, we know that our own sinful acts and attitudes have contributed to the problems that we see in the world around us. We're sinners, just like everybody else in the world. And of course, this is where Jesus comes in again, doesn't he? This is where God and human flesh and bone makes all the difference. As a human, Jesus was the only person to live a perfect life. And as God, Jesus was the only one qualified to bear the penalty of the sin of all humanity, the only one whose sacrifice was both complete and sufficient. And so on the cross, that's what we're going to be celebrating in a few moments as we take communion, God's justice joined together with God's love perfectly. And so in Jesus, a new invitation to have this restored relationship with God was offered to human beings. And it's been made possible by this human being who was and is God, Jesus Christ. The Bible consistently teaches, folks, that Jesus alone makes an eternal relationship with God possible. You can't have God without Jesus. You can't have God without Jesus. I mean, John put it like this in the passage that we consider today. Anyone who denies the Son doesn't have the Father either. But anyone who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So it's only through Jesus that anybody, you and me, anybody else, can begin to have a relationship with God and know Him as Father. And Jesus Himself was even more clear about this issue. You remember that famous statement where He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." Case closed. And the question that always comes up right here is the one about people of other faiths. I mean, can't Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, Jews, Mormons, just good, decent people of no specific faith, but, you know, they're living good moral lives, can't they have a genuine relationship with God without Jesus? Not if what Jesus said is true. And I realize that makes Jesus and the Christian faith appear to be, you know, exclusive and intolerant, arrogant. But actually, it just makes finding a relationship with God definite and simple, doesn't it? Keep it simple, saint. We don't have to be looking in 5,000 different directions to find God. Here it is. This is the way. And believing that God became a human person, really, at the end of the day, it's not an intolerant, it's not an exclusive claim intended to demean anybody. It's just a generous and a loving claim that holds out the best possible hope for humanity and the world. So, follower of Jesus, don't be embarrassed by Jesus' exclusivity. Embrace it. It's simple. You get to God through Jesus. Through Jesus, God invites us into a relationship with Himself. The late author and seminary professor, Dr. Robert Weber, was traveling on a plane from San Francisco to Los Angeles some years ago. And he was sitting next to the window, just reading a Christian book. And the man next to him asked, he said, are you a religious man? And Weber said, well, yes. And the other man said, well, I am too. And they began talking about religion and faith and so forth. And in the middle of their conversation, Weber asked this man, can you give me just a one-liner that captures the essence of your faith? And the other man said, yes, I can do that. We are all part of the problem, and we are all part of the solution. Well, they talked about that one-liner for a few moments. And after a while, Weber said, would you like a one-liner that captures the Christian faith? And the other man said, sure. So Weber said this, we are all part of the problem, but there is only one man who is the solution. His name is Jesus. That's the difference. Here's a third aspect of this body of truth that just never stops being true. Through Jesus, God is making this world right again. You see, God created this world in which we live to be a place where God's glory is put on display. And every now and then, we still, even though there's sin in the world, we get a glimpse of the beauty, the goodness, and the joy that God always intended. But the truth is that none of us live very long before we learn, often very painfully, that all is not right with this world. I mean, we just had two church families where there was just a very recent unexpected death just this week. All is not right. This world isn't always a place of beauty and goodness and joy. Something's very wrong with this world. Accidents happen. Disease threatens our lives. Violence and oppression cause people to be displaced. Natural disasters strike, leaving people lacking food and water and shelter. But the story of the Bible is that Jesus entered this world. God entered this world in the person of Jesus. And what did he do? He took broken things and he began fixing them. Legs that couldn't walk, he restored. Eyes that were blind, he caused to see. Stomachs growling with hunger, he fed. And what we discover is that through Jesus, God is working to bring together all the pieces of this broken world to make this world right again. And through the work of Jesus, God is redeeming all that he has made, refusing to throw it away. Through Jesus, right now, God is liberating this world in which we live from the hold of sin and death. You know, when Jesus rose from the dead, he had a restored physical body. And God will do with this entire world what he did in Jesus at Easter. Jesus' physical resurrection assures you and me that a new creation is underway right now. And so through Jesus, everything gets brought back together. Through Jesus, God is restoring all of creation so that once again it will be a full and an active demonstration of the glory of God. Through Jesus, God makes the world right again. Some of you dog lovers already know that dogs sometimes do things better than human beings. One of those is their sense of smell. You know, when you come to church, you get fun facts from your pastor. Did you know that the average human nose has 6 million receptor cells that can pick up different aromas floating around in the air? But the average beagle has 300 million cell receptors. So that's like 50 times more cells for smells. Get the poetry there? For just being able to smell stuff. You know, we human beings, we are probably our dominant way of perceiving the world is through eyesight. But for dogs, it's their nose. And that's why if you're walking down the sidewalk, you know, and you see some flowers, you might be able to get a little bit of a whiff of their aroma. But for dogs, they not only can smell all those flowers, they smell every other dog and animal that's been through that area. Right? So their ability to perceive is different than ours. And, you know, what's true for dogs and humans is also there's differences in terms of how human beings perceive stuff and discern stuff. You know, some people just hear better than other people do. Some people just have an ability to discern and perceive the emotions of other people better than some of the rest of us. There's other people that just have, I don't know, I guess the intellectual capacity to discern or perceive ideas and concepts that's a little bit higher than the rest of us. And there's a difference also in the ability that any of us have to be discerning, to be spiritually perceptive. And the question, though, is, well, then how do we increase that? How do we grow that part of who we are? Because that's really what John is talking about here. He's saying you can be perceptive, you can be discerning, and I think it really comes back to figuring out how to be with Jesus. And we're with Jesus when we not only read this book, but meditate on it. You know, even meditating on it isn't all of it. It's when we actually live it, isn't it? When we apply it to our lives and it changes our attitudes and our actions. That's That's how we come to know Jesus. And as we do that, our perception, our ability to discern grows and expands. And so that's what I want to leave with you today. God's word for you and for me today is to open ourselves up to the possibility of becoming more perceptive and more discerning spiritually, because it's very important that we grow in that ability in our life. So let's be perceptive. Let's be discerning as we continue to follow Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you and we praise you today for the opportunity to look at your word, to understand the importance of who Jesus is and what Jesus did for us, and to understand how important it is to have clear, focused spiritual vision about who you are, who Jesus is, what life is all about. And we just ask, Lord, that you would help us to realize that it's not a matter of getting information. That's part of it. But it's a matter of acting on that information, allowing your Holy Spirit to transform our hearts and our minds so that we can begin to immediately perceive and pick up who or what is speaking for the Lord and who or what is not speaking for Jesus, and we can grow in this ability to be discerning and to be perceptive about life and all that life is. So we thank you and we praise you for that reminder today in Jesus' name. Amen.